8. In verse 7, Paul says to the Philippians, "Even as it is meet, it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace, for God is my record." Paul's invoking an oath. He's calling God to bear witness to what he's about to say. "God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now that's a strange statement. For Paul to say that I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What he is doing is giving us a benchmark. He's talking about his love for the Philippians. He's talking about his yearning for them, his desire to see them, to be with them, and to underscore the intensity of what he is feeling for them. He says, "I yearn after you with the bowels of Jesus Christ." And that's a fairly accurate translation of the Greek here. Now, you may have a version that doesn't say bowels of Jesus Christ. Your version may say the tenderness of Christ, or the affection, or the tender compassion, or the deep yearning. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about an emotion that he is feeling that was characteristic of Christ, but that now describes him, he says, when he thinks about the Philippians. And to understand the kind of person that Paul had been makes this verse 8 here all the more remarkable. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a man capable of deep cruelty. He arranged for the murders of innocent people. He tortured people. He would torture them into blaspheming Christ before they were killed. He was a Jewish Gestapo agent. He was an accessory to the murder of Stephen. He isn't someone we would have found warm or compassionate or tender if we had known him during that time. And every once in a while, after he became Paul the Apostle, there are flashes back maybe to the type of man he had been. Acts 15 comes to mind, where he and Barnabas have returned from the first missionary journey and they're getting ready to go on the second. And Barnabas is wanting to take his relative John Mark with him. Now John had gone with him on the first one, but when they landed on the southern shore of Turkey in Pamphylia, malaria-infested region, for whatever reason that we're not told, John Mark bailed out. He went back to Mama. And so comes time for the second journey, and Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark." And Paul says, "No way, we're not taking him." Now that's not a lot of forbearance there, is it? We were talking about that last night. Barnabas was interested in the worker. Paul was interested in the work, and they couldn't agree. And they split up. Barnabas took John, and Paul took Silas. But that may just be a little flash of the intensity that he had, of the mindset he had before he became a Christian. But now, he wants these Philippians to know that even though being emotional wasn't part of his native chemistry, because of what Christ had done to him, he was yearning for them with the sort of feelings that Christ would have yearned for them himself. And so it's amazing to me to read Paul make this statement. Now, let me talk about this word bowels. I yearn for you with the bowels of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated bowels is the Greek word for the guts, the stomach, the intestine, the viscera. And the reason the Greeks associated emotions with the guts is because often our emotions affect us, our digestive system, give us a bellyache. They are something we feel inwardly. And so when the Greeks wanted to talk about some emotional response they were having to someone, they would talk about feeling it in their stomach, in their intestines. We use the phrase kicked in the gut, and we're talking about the same kind of thing. We're talking about a deeply intense emotional response. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Let me show you one place where this same Greek word is used. Luke 1 verse 78. Verse 77. The one who is coming is going to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy, and that's the Greek word there that Paul uses, of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. When God planned the plan of salvation, there were emotions involved. Now, last night I said that the type of love, agape love, that we were studying last night is not an emotional thing. It's an act of the will. It's a decision that we can reach. But that wasn't to suggest that God or Christ are not emotional, because they are. And this word describes their emotions that grow out of the love that they have for all men, that spring from the commitment they have to mankind. And because God felt an emotional response to man's predicament, he provided for one who could deal with our problems. Now, when you have this kind of emotional response, there's going to be a high energy to you. Now, a synonym for the word we're talking about here is the word mercy. We're going to see that the word we're talking about here is often translated compassion. And whether you're talking about divine compassion or divine mercy, there is an energy involved in that emotion. You know the word emotion? I'm going to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, but the word emotion is just motion with an E in front of it. Emotions put you in motion. And to be merciful, to be compassionate, is to look at someone's hurt and not be able to walk away from it. That's what mercy is. You see someone's distress, and you're so affected by that. You're not impervious to it. You're so affected by that, you can't walk away without at least trying to do something about it, without at least trying to help. And that's what God's mercy caused him to do. He saw us in our distress, and he was moved to help us. And that's what Luke's talking about there in Luke chapter 1. So mercy is that aspect of love that makes us do things. We don't stand back when we're merciful and compassionate and say, be warmed and be filled and do nothing to help the hungry, cold individual. When we have mercy and compassion, we're going to do what we can to help them. That's what the gospel does to people. The gospel takes people who can stand back, who can be unaffected by suffering, and it changes them. It makes them to where they can't be that kind of person any longer. It makes them to where they want to do what they can to relieve the situation. You know, many of the miracles of Christ came about, as we're going to see here in a minute, because of mercy, because of compassion. Compassion was the preface. It was the introduction to the miracle that caused Christ to work miraculously in order to be of help in some way. And so we're talking here about the compassion of Christ. We're talking about an emotional response, an emotional reaction to suffering that acts, that moves to help. Now, let's go to the Gospels and see the compassion of Christ in various contexts so that we can get some idea of what we're talking about. Let's begin by going to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Let's look at verses 30 through 32 to set the context. Mark 6 verse 30. The apostles have been out preaching, and they gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus says to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. One of the most exhausting things you can be involved in is to be in contact with people, to be in constant contact with people, to have to be dealing with people, especially when those people want a piece of you. When they want something from you, when they want you to do something for them, that is completely exhausting. And the apostles have been out preaching, and Christ has been out teaching and preaching and healing. They've all been engaged in the work of the gospel. And it's gotten to the point they are so mobbed by people, they can't even take time for lunch. They can't even slip off and get a sandwich somewhere. And so Christ says, men, we've got to get away for a little bit. And they get into a ship, and without announcing what their intentions are, privately, they take off, and they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And look at verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. The boat that Christ and the apostles are in lands on the opposite shore. Christ steps out, and there is this multitude that he's trying to get away from, waiting for him. You know what I would have done at that point? Oh, no. Something like that. Good folks, I love you, but I just don't want to see you folks right now. I mean, there are times, I'll be honest, there are times when the last person I want to see is another member of the church. You know, I just need to get away sometimes and recuperate and recharge the batteries. I go to bed early, and there are times I've got some friends who will call me. They know I'm in bed, but they'll call me. They want to talk about something, and I wake up and I look at the phone. Oh, no. You know, that's usually my reaction. But now look how Christ reacted. Verse 34. When he saw much people, he was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Christ didn't react with impatience. He didn't react with annoyance. He wasn't upset because of what had happened. He reacted with compassion. Matthew's gospel tells us that among that crowd were sick people. There were people who were untaught. There were people who fainted. They were like sheep having no shepherd. They didn't have a leader. The leaders they had were taking more out of them than they were putting into them. The leaders they had, the legalists who were their teachers, who were their leaders in the synagogue, those legalists, those Pharisees and scribes, it was as if they were mugging. The people were being mugged by their leaders. They were being sapped of their spiritual resources. Christ saw the discouragement. He saw the unhappiness and the unrest. He saw that some were on the verge of throwing the towel in. They were ready to quit. Nothing they ever did was good enough. That's the way it is when you're dealing with a legalist. Christ saw people with needs. He didn't see those people as being interrupters of his rest. He saw them as people with needs. And seeing them that way, he moved to help them. Now there's a lesson here that I think is important. And if you turn to John chapter 5, I'll show you what I'm talking about. In John chapter 5, Christ and the disciples are traveling from Judea up to Galilee. And they go through Samaria, which is something most Jews never did. And they stop, I said John 5, I mean John 4. They stop at Jacob's well. It's high noon. John tells us that in chapter 4, the first few verses there, about verse 6, high noon. Christ is weary. He's tired. He stays at the well while the disciples go in to get something to eat. And when they come back, they find Jesus a completely changed person. And you know the story. While they were gone, Christ engaged in conversation a lady who came out, a Samaritan lady, and they have one of the most profound theological discussions that Christ ever had with anyone. He revealed himself to her as the Messiah. It was to her that he talked about true worship, being in spirit and in truth. And when the disciples came back to Christ, he didn't look tired. He didn't look weary. Look at verse 33. Such a change has come over him that the disciples say to one another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And what I'm wanting to say is, when we are motivated by divine emotion, when our spirit is filled with the Spirit of Christ in this regard, we're going to have resources of strength that we didn't even know we have. When we're rightly disposed toward hurting people, and when we're ready to help them, when we're moved to help them, we're going to find strength that will amaze us. And Christ shows us that example in his dealings with these people. Now, turn to Mark chapter 1. Let me find the verse I want here. In Mark chapter 1, let me see here. Verse 40. There came a leper to Christ, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now we read a passage like that, "There came a leper to Christ," without maybe taking the time to be impressed with all that's put into those words. "There came a leper to Christ." When I was in Hawaii last March, I made my first trip out to Hawaii. I have a cousin out on Maui, and I took a helicopter ride over Molokai. I wanted to see where the leper colony was on Molokai, Father Damien's leper colony that was there from the 19th century on, and the helicopter pilot pointed out where it was. We couldn't fly over it because it's a national park now, but he could point to the peninsula where the leper colony was. And we don't know if what we call leprosy, Hansen's disease, is exactly the same thing that's known in Scripture as leprosy. I mean, there's a great story in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14. We have this account of a man getting a skin condition, and he goes to the priest, and the priest had a checklist that they went through. And if this man had all the symptoms on the priest's checklist, that meant he had come down with leprosy. And that was a death sentence. The lepers were the living dead. Now, if that leprosy is like ours, it was a bacterial disease. And this disease attacks the nervous system, makes you insensible to pain. This disease attacks your facial features. It attacks your hands, attacks your feet. You end up with claw hands. You end up horribly disfigured. You have boils. You have open sores with the pus coming out. The stench is so bad you can taste it. Not only do you look hideous, you smell hideous. And the worst part of leprosy was not the physiological, it was the emotional, because you were quarantined, you were completely cut off, no one ever touched you, you were shunted away out of sight. If you appeared in public, you had to have a sign that said leper. You had to walk around saying unclean, unclean. The Pharisees said if you're upwind, you can get within 6 feet of a leper. If downwind, no closer than 150 feet. You were a complete pariah. And the man who came to Christ here in Mark 1, Luke tells us, was full of leprosy. He had an advanced case of the disease. A hideous, disgusting sight. And yet this man took upon himself to come to Christ. Now, going back to Leviticus 13 for just a minute. In Leviticus 13, the chapter ends with this man being pronounced a leper and cut off from the congregation of Israel. But in Leviticus 14, apparently there were times when leprosy would go into remission. There was no cure for it, you understand. There was no medicine, no pills, but apparently there were times the leprosy would go into remission and the disease would clear up. And if the disease, if the symptoms cleared up, the leper went back to the priest. And the priest went back through his checklist. And if all the symptoms had disappeared, the man was pronounced clean, not cured, clean. Leprosy is used in the Bible as a type of sin. He's pronounced clean. And then they had this ceremony they went through. The priest would take a bowl, he had put some water in it, and he would take a clean bird, a dove, and they would kill it. And they'd drain the blood of that first bird into the bowl with the water, and they'd mix the blood and water together. And then the priest would take a second bird, another dove, and immerse it in the blood and the water of the first bird. And when it came out, it was a red bird covered with blood. And you know what they did then? They released it. They set that bird free. It was free to go. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. And in that, I think God was showing that there's going to be a cure for sin. And it's going to involve blood. It's going to involve having the blood applied. But this man in Mark 1 has never experienced that ceremony because he's a leper. And he comes to Christ and he asks the question, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." There is no question of Christ's power. He doesn't say, "If you're powerful enough, I know you can help me." What he's asking about is whether Christ was sympathetic enough. You know, the book of Hebrews opens with these two arguments. Christ is greater than the angels, and then chapter 2, Christ is lower than the angels. Chapter 1, he's greater. Chapter 2, he's lower. Now, which is he? Is he greater or is he lower? Well, the answer is yes. He's both. By telling us that he is greater than the angels, his power is being underscored, his strength. By telling us he is lower than the angels, made like unto us in all things, his sympathy is being underscored. And that's the kind of Messiah I need. I need one who has the power. I need one who has the pity, the strength, and the sympathy. You see, there are people who have the financial wherewithal to get me out of debt, but they're not of a mind to. And there are people who are of a mind to. I've got family, relatives who would like to get me out of debt, but they don't have the wherewithal to. I need somebody who's got both, the strength and the sympathy. Now, this man wasn't doubting the strength of Christ in his question, but he's not sure about Christ's sympathy. You know, if you will, and I'm not sure you're willing to help someone like me, but if you will, you could make me clean. And look at verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." Moved with compassion. I think what Christ is telling this man, how can you ever imagine I wouldn't want to help you? How could you even think such a thing of me? But there are a lot of people who think that. They've been so sinful for so long that they can't imagine that God would have any interest in them. I had an uncle who died, my dad's oldest brother, who was plagued with alcoholism throughout his life. He knew he needed to be baptized for the remission of sins, but he never was, because he had just been too sinful. And how could God have any compassion for someone like him? Christ says, don't ever doubt my compassion for you. Don't ever doubt my willingness to help you and to make you clean. Let's look at another passage. Let me see. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And let's start reading with verse 34. Now, this is the sequel to the passage we started out with. You know, Christ has been trying to get away. The multitude find him. And they stay with Christ. And in verse 34, Christ sees them. He heals them. And look in verse 36. He teaches them. But in verse 36, the disciples come and tell him it's time to dismiss this assembly. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Christ said, give them something to eat. Well, they say, we don't have enough. If we even had 200 denarii, we wouldn't have enough. A denarius was the day's wage, the average day's wage for a working man. If we had 2/3 of a year's salary of the average man, we still wouldn't have enough to feed everybody. And Christ said, well, tell me what you've got. And they it ends up that they have some loaves and fishes. Now, Matthew's account, I'll let you find Matthew's account. Matthew's account tells us that the reason Christ wanted to feed these people was because he had compassion on them. He was afraid that if they started for home without having eaten, some might faint by the way. Now, that sounds like such a mundane reason, doesn't it? I mean, what's so spiritual about? We're not talking about an emergency here. We're not talking about people at the point of starvation. We're talking about people who just hadn't eaten for a while. Maybe they hadn't eaten for a day or two. I mean, most of us, we might not like it, but if we went 2 or 3 days without eating, we wouldn't be taken to the intensive care unit. And those are the people that Christ looked at and had compassion for and told his disciples to give them something to eat. Now, last night I was talking about the fact that love is kind. And I think this is an example of Christ's kindness here. He could have sent the people home. At the very least, he could have told the disciples, you men handle this. I've got more important things to do. But their hunger was such, and his reaction to their hunger was such, that he did something about it. That's what compassion does. Turn to Luke 15. Maybe just one or two other passages here, but Luke 15 is one we've got to go to. Actually, not Luke 15, Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. In verse 25, a scribe, a lawyer, a guy who thought he was an expert in the law, stood up. And he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think I can probably count on one hand the number of times I've been asked that question that plainly, that directly in my life. What a great question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But Christ does the unexpected. Instead of saying, well, repent, confess, and be baptized, like we might say, Christ says, well, what do you think's the answer to that question? Now, lawyers like to ask questions. They don't like to answer questions. But Christ asked the question, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer may be taken aback a bit, nevertheless answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ says, that's the right answer. But he doesn't stop there. He says, this do and thou shalt live. He puts the onus on the Lord. It's not enough that we know the right answer. Before God, it's never enough that we know the right answer. The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not some superficial goodness. It's not knowing the right answers. It's acting. It's living the right answers. And Christ said, this do, and thou shalt live. And now the lawyer's really squirming. And so he does what lawyers do. He quibbles. He gets into semantics. He says, well, who's my neighbor? Is my neighbor the guy next door? Is my neighbor the guy across the street? What if he has a different skin color than I've got? What if we don't speak the same language? Just who is my neighbor? And so Christ tells this story. One of the most amazing stories that he tells about a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on the Jericho Road. And I've never been on that road, but people who have tell me it's like any road that goes up and down a mountain. It's not a straight shot. It's back and forth like this. And there are lots of places where highwaymen and thieves can hide. And apparently this man was jumped by some robbers. They waylay him. They strip him of his clothes. They wound him. They depart, leaving him half dead. And some people come by and see him. There's a priest and a Levite. The priest had been up in Jerusalem. And priests are busy people. Maybe he was going to a speaking engagement. Passes by on the other side. Along comes the Levite. The Levites were the deacons, the helpers to the priest. They were busy people too. They saw the man lying there. And they passed by on the other side. Maybe you heard the story. It's an old story about a couple of Greek students who were more insightful than most and have, after translating this passage for class one day, they decided to pull a stunt. And so one of them laid under a bush on the way to class and dabbed ketchup all over him. And when the other students start coming into class, he's moaning and groaning and they hear him, but they're late for class and they just keep on going. Well, that's the kind of story Christ is telling. But then there's a third person that comes along, and that's a Samaritan. That's like saying the third person who comes along is a member of the Taliban. For Christ to use a member of the Taliban in our context would hit us like the word Samaritan hit them back then. I mean, the Samaritans were lowlifes. And we call this man the Good Samaritan, but here's what Christ calls him, verse 33. He's the compassionate Samaritan. When the Samaritan sees the man in the ditch, he has compassion on him, and he can't walk by. He does what he can. He binds up his wounds, pours in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and said, and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. And then Christ asked this question, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Christ has completely changed the orientation of the question. The lawyer says, who's my neighbor? Christ said, who are you a neighbor to? Which of these three was neighbor? Well, the man who showed compassion. And Christ said, that's right. Now you go and do the same. The man who had that emotional reaction Instead of being concerned with who's our neighbor, our concern should be with, am I a neighbor? Am I neighborly? To be neighborly, we've got, like Paul, to have the bowels of Jesus Christ, the compassion and the affection of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John 3. I'll finish with this. Everybody knows 1 John, everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but 1 John 3:16 is equally important. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I just finished reading a book by Charles Kingsley called Madam How and Lady Why. Oh, just a wonderful book. It's a book on natural geology that he wrote for his two boys, and he used these two fairies, Madam How and Lady Why, to explain to his sons the way the world works. It's written back in 1862, somewhere along there. But in the introduction to the book, Kingsley tells about a story that was popular back in his day called Eyes and No Eyes. And in this story, there is a student by the name of Robert who's been out over the lunch hour, and he comes back to class, and the teacher says, "Well, Robert, what have you been doing?" Robert says, "Oh, I've been wasting time. I was out in the meadows, and I was out on the moor, and I went over the mound, and just a boring, completely wasted time." And then the teacher asked a fellow student by the name of William, "Well, William, what have you done over lunch?" And William said, "I've had the most marvelous adventure. Man, I saw a guy cutting peat. And there was a fellow who gave me a dead snake, and I saw this animal, and I saw that animal, and I went looking for the old Roman ruins there on the mount." Turns out William's been over the exact same ground Robert's been over. Robert saw nothing. William saw a world of adventure. Eyes and no eyes. John says, when you see your brother have need, not when you hear about it. We tell people, if you need us to help, give us a call. John says, when you see your brother has need. Now, he may not be saying anything about it, but you know he could use some help. And you've got the wherewithal to help. You've got this world's good. But you shut up your bowels of compassion. You don't have any tender affection. You don't have any feelings of mercy. How does the love of God dwell in somebody like that? Well, it doesn't. The love of God does not dwell in a person who shuts up his compassion. Let me close by taking you to Matthew 9. Start reading with me beginning in verse 11. Matthew 9, verse 11. Christ has accepted an invitation from a tax collector by the name of Levi, Matthew. And there's a gathering, a social gathering at Levi's house. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous to repentance." Now here's the way the Pharisees and scribes thought. Birds of a feather flock together. You can tell a man by the company he keeps. If Jesus is eating with publicans those low-life tax collectors and sinners, it must be because he's one of them. Christ said, gentlemen, you've missed it 10,000 miles. The reason I'm eating with these people is because I'm a doctor. And doctors treat sick people. Imagine calling the doctor and saying, Doc, I'm sick. I'm vomiting. I've got a fever. I feel horrible. And the doctor says, well, as soon as you get over all that, come in and I'll see you. You know, Christ was more concerned about his responsibility than his reputation. As a doctor, he was responsible for helping people. He didn't care what others said about him when he was being true to that responsibility. He shows us it's possible to be associated with sinners without being affected by their sin. And most of all, he tells us that what we are determines where we are. The reason he was at that party was because he was a doctor. That determined where he was. And he says, you need to learn what Hosea 6:6 is talking about, because right now you don't have a clue. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They knew all the rules, the Pharisees and scribes. They knew all of the commentary that had been handed down about the rules from Moses. But they didn't know anything at all. And until we allow the bowels of Jesus Christ to inform our emotions, to guide us in our reactions and responses to situations that we encounter, that we see, until we have that love that cannot walk away from hurt, but will do what it can to help, then we've not learned Hosea 6:6 either. You know, the compassion of Christ, when we're in those days of shadow, Christ sees our need, he feels our need, and he provides us the resources to get us through the valley. We will get over it, whatever it is in this life, whatever is on our plate, whatever we're dealing with, we will get over it. We will get over it by the love of God and by the mercy of Christ and by those who love us and by the hope that we have in Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and have not yet laid hold of the hope that's been set before you, you have a chance to take care of that right now if you will confess Christ as your Lord, if you'll be willing to repent, to make the commitment to get out of the sinning business, and to be baptized into Christ. You can get over every past sin, every past fault that's ever attached itself to you. And so if there's anyone who needs to reply, to respond this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.